He has chosen as his topic, love of Christian principles. Love of Christian principles.
In the connection with the love of Christian principles, we would like to start by reading John 15:10-11. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We might also paraphrase this text a little bit without changing the meaning appreciably. That is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, even as I loved my Father and kept his commandments, and then we will both love you and keep you. Isn't that what it really means, brethren, as we consider that scripture? Now, to become and remain faithful followers, that is, footstep followers, not just off and on followers, we must learn to love and to apply the principles given in our Heavenly Father's Word. And as we go over some of the principles today, let each of us ask himself or herself, how much do I really love the principles of the Father's and the Son's characters? Also, how much effort do I put forth to put those principles into practice daily? Isn't that the yardstick that we use in measuring how much we really love our Heavenly Father? The old saying is, actions speak louder than words. And so our daily lives are going to speak louder than anything we can say with our lips as to how much we really love our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus and the principles of their characters. Now, as we review the principles in the scriptures given for Jesus' footstep followers, we find that the number of principles is relatively few, but they're very important. And that's, we recognize it's no easy matter to keep those principles constantly in our daily lives and to see that our life is daily governed by them. However, as we do this diligently, we find that they're developing in us humility, forbearance, patience, a strong faith, and an increasing faithfulness towards both our Heavenly Father and His wonderful Son. Now, one of the lessons we also learn is that even as their characters are unchangeable, so also are the fundamental principles of justice, truth, and righteousness, and so on. They're always the same. Does not James 1:17 tell us that plainly? We all know it, but we won't quote it. It is true that God has dealt with various groups in different ages, you might say, in the past, and under the terms of different covenants. Naturally, the requirements for various faithful ones varied a little bit at different times, but not the basic principles. No, they never change. Now, from another standpoint, we can rightly say that the terms of these requirements within an age may be expressed very briefly in one place and in greater detail in another passage of Scripture. But if we are guided by His Holy Spirit in our careful review, then we'll find no contradiction, no confusion regarding any discrepancy between the various passages. We find those in the nominal system sometimes saying, oh, here, it says one way here and one way another. But when we analyze the conditions, the time factors, and so forth, we find there's no contradiction in those things. Now, our knowledge of the plan of the ages shows us how to fit each passage into its proper time frame. And as an example, the Ten Commandments were God's law in brief under the law of the Sinai Covenant, as we recognize. And then in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, principally, we find those same principles set out in far greater detail. But again, there is no contradiction between the two. We might use as an example two different scriptures. We refer to Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. He has showed me, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. It's just put in three different statements there, each very brief. Now let's compare with Deuteronomy 10:12-13. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, there are five different points mentioned in contrast to the three in the Micah passage, but again, no real difference. And now we read this Deuteronomy passage. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear or reverence the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for your good. Again, we see no difference between the two brethren as we go over them. On another occasion, we find Jesus replying to the Jewish lawyer who tried to trap him. He said this in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. And we read in part, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That is probably the greatest example of condensing much into just a few words. And of course, only our Lord could do that. Now, in the Luke account, in Luke 10, verses 27 and 28, Luke 10, verses 27 and 28, he also said, "This do and ye shall live." That was the reward for those who could keep those commandments. Of course, we recognize they couldn't. But that is, they would, those who kept God's commandments for his earthly creation would have eternal life on earth. That is, they would have perfect human life. There's no spiritual life promised to the Israelites, as we recognize, contrary to what many believe. Now, the Sinai, or law covenant, and its law, so to speak, was the measure of a perfect human being's ability to be perfectly just, perfectly right, and so on, and manifest perfect love, particularly. We consider briefly a few points about the Jewish age, and we recognize that all this was summed up, you might say, "This do and ye shall live." So we want to be sure, dear brethren, that we are doing what the Lord would have us do the best of our ability. We know, of course, as spirit-begotten, still in the flesh, we cannot do anything perfectly except by intention manifesting a full harmony with our Heavenly Father's will. And we recognize that through the application of Christ's merit on our behalf, we are accepted in the Beloved, not otherwise. Now, all of these passages up to the time of Christ's first advent offered only one opportunity or reward, namely perfect life on earth based upon perfectly keeping God's law for his human creation. And we recognize that it was kept by just one person, that is the greatest of all Israelites, namely Jesus Christ at his first advent. You know, he was a perfect human being. He kept that law perfectly. He thereby not only proved that he had the right to give his perfect human life voluntarily for the life of mankind, which was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, but he also proved that there were, you might say, that was possible for a perfect human being to keep. I'm sure that there are many Israelites who would like to have kept that law, but possibly some of them doubted that a human being could keep that. But he, as the perfect human being on earth, proved that it could be kept by anyone who was perfect in the flesh. And so he accomplished, you might say, a double purpose in keeping that law perfectly for 3.5 years. And when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the mount after they were separated from the multitude, he pointed to a standard far beyond what he'd stated to natural Israel. We refer to Matthew 5:43-45. Matthew 5:43-45. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Here he was pointing to a heavenly inheritance in contrast to the earthly inheritance. But he was speaking to a different class or group, of course. They were to be the nucleus of spiritual Israel to be developed under a faith covenant with an infinitely higher reward. Yes, there's just to be a covenant by sacrifice. Long line, I was in the dentist chair about a week or so ago, and the dentist mentioned he was a Lutheran, and he spoke about listening to the radio for all these different evangelists, and he said that always they had a catch of asking for money. I explained to him that in the Chicago Bible students and the Bible students generally, there were never any salaries paid, and everyone worked because he was serving the Lord. He says, oh, we're not that sacrificial. He used quite a little different term, but he just shuddered to think of the idea of nobody getting any salary in connection with the church work. It was a new thought to him. I don't know whether it'll have any permanent benefit or not, but at least I was thankful for a little opportunity to point out that there is such a thing as self-sacrifice among true Christians. Now, we want to note this, that a little later, Jesus was brief, but he was very specific about the principles of discipleship. And those are the principles we're trying to use, to apply, are we not? We refer to Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Not just now and then, but take up his cross daily and follow me. Then in Luke 14, verses 26, 27, 33, that's Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33, he emphasized how very narrow and stringent that was, that narrow way of self-sacrifice. Quote, if any man come to me and love me, and love not his father and mother and wife, and not, love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, and forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I recall talking with a brother in New York, in upstate New York years ago. He said he got quite a group together studying the scriptures, but just as soon as they started, the study got into the matter of self-sacrifice on the part of the Christian, he said they all quit coming. Doesn't that indicate the fact that the scriptures call it a narrow way? And in Psalm 50 verse 5, which you all know, gather my saints together unto me, them that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Yes, that matter of sacrifice weeds out most of those who might be otherwise interested. But we're thankful that time is not far off when the kingdom will be fully set up on earth, and then it will be a different story. Now, those few words of the Master that we considered just now mean so much, yes, so very much to each of us, and each one who's consecrated himself in accordance with that Romans 12:1. You remember Romans 12:1, where we're invited to make this covenant by sacrifice. Yes, anyone who is in the attitude wholeheartedly, the attitude of full consecration, the scriptures of our Lord, both on the requirements of discipleship and things which will disqualify one, do mean very much. And I'm sure as the years go on, brethren, they mean still more and still more to us. Now, scripturally speaking, no others are so entitled except those who qualify under the terms that our Lord outlined here. We read Acts 11:26. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the definition of the scriptural definition of a Christian. Somewhat different from what you find in the world generally. And then that, along with the Luke 9:23, defines what a Christian is and is not. And then we might, in a way, it's a little bit startling, but we read Revelation 14:1-4. Revelation 14:1-4 in part. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. These are they which were not defiled with women, that is, the false church teachings, loyalties, and affiliations, and so forth. For they are virgins, that is, pure in heart and in loyalty. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, the 144,000. So is not this combination of scriptures telling us that there are only 144,000 100% Christians, if we may express it in that way. Now, it's true that there will also be a spiritual but not divine class, not possessing immortality, those who will be less than 100% followers. That is the great company or great multitude. They will be before the throne, according to the scriptures, not on the throne. And each one of these was originally called to be of the bright class, we recognize, but through his or her lack of diligence and lack of a full unreserved love for our Heavenly Father and His commandments, the time came when our Lord, the unerring judge, according to John 5, declared the members of that class to have built with wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. In some ways, it's a sad matter, and yet they are a faithful class. They just didn't put forth their best effort, but they're still loyalty to the Lord. We couldn't and wouldn't think of saying that the great company class is a failure, but they just didn't put forth the effort that the 144,000 did. Yes. They remained on the rock foundation of faith in Christ and His ransom sacrifice, and they still loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and they were declared honorable by the judge and worthy of life before the throne, that is, to be a fit companion of the bride, according to Psalm 45:14-15. That is Psalm 45:14-15, which tells us that. Now, no one was ever invited to be of the great company class, we recognize, but it exists because of our Heavenly Father and our Lord's great love and mercy as a provision for those who had given up their restitution hope to try for the prize of the high calling and then did not do their best. Now, some, with good intentions, no doubt, make the serious mistake of saying, oh, the great company class will be good enough for me. Haven't you occasionally heard someone say that? We have. Now, isn't that a confession of a certain amount of indifference or lackadaisicalness in one's attitude towards that beautiful invitation expressed by Paul in Romans 12:1? Yes, Paul didn't invite anyone to come to the great company class, and we'll read Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, God said, come, let us reason together. That was in Isaiah 1:18. Yes, he invited us to reason together, and we did come and reason together with him, and we made the covenant by sacrifice. Now, if we fulfill the terms of our consecration to the very best of our ability, that is, if and if, then through the merit of Christ, we will be counted one of the more than overcomers, is spoken of in Romans 8:37. And in that case, the great company class wouldn't be good enough for us, according to the Lord's decision. Now, if we become careless and let the cares of this world, the love of friends, families, or any other loyalties, or any one of many possibilities, come ahead of loyalty to the words of our Heavenly Father, then we would be proving ourselves unworthy to receive the crown of life and to be united with our Lord as a member of His body. Now, if we did retain our love of righteousness, of course, that is justice and so on, as well as retaining faith in Him as our Redeemer, then the great company would be just good enough for us, would it not? Now, the third and most serious possibility is that indulgence in some of the above-mentioned weaknesses might proceed to the point where we became fully blinded by the adversary. And I'm sure all of us from our experiences in the Christian life can testify that Satan doesn't waste any time when we give him an opportunity to stumble us a little bit. So we want to be very alert on those things. But if we did permit Satan to stumble us to the point of separating us from the understanding of God's plan and His character, then the great company class would be too good for us, and there would be no place found on earth. And we feel sure, dear brethren, that none of you are in that hard attitude, and we pray the Lord that we all may be kept from ever getting into an attitude where those things mean less and less to us. We want to make sure that we appreciate what our Heavenly Father has provided for us and show it by our very best efforts. Now, as just mentioned, the terms of acceptable discipleship are briefly stated in Luke 9:23, which we will read once more. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. These are in a very condensed form, but it can properly be boiled down still more into an expression, self-sacrifice. Just two words, self-sacrifice. And if that thought of self-sacrifice is daily before us, that is self-sacrifice, in order to do God's will, then we're certainly going to maintain our standing as prospective members of the body of Christ. Yes, we're no longer our own. We were bought with a price, and that price has been applied on our behalf, has it not? That is, the merit of the precious blood of Christ has been applied on our behalf, so we are those who have made that covenant by sacrifice. Now, we're now walking in the narrow way, it would be said. There are very few indeed that find it, still fewer that remain in it faithful unto death, and the sacrificial death, which is so beautifully portrayed in the Leviticus, the 8th and the 9th and the 16th chapters. We've all studied the tabernacle, so we know how beautifully the sacrificial death is portrayed in those three chapters. Now, the details of each individual Christian walk will vary in accordance with the place in the body that our Heavenly Father has in mind for us. That is, also vary with our inherited weaknesses, which we have to fight along the way, it depends upon how promptly and faithfully we accept and do all the instructions that He lays down for us, and also the overruling providences which our Lord sees necessary for our character develop and our individual loyalty to Him. Yes, brethren, we want to be sure that we do that. And it also might be expressed this way. The principles are basically the same for all, and the manner of application of those principles varies in accordance with several factors. We couldn't take time to consider all those factors here, but some can be. We'd like to read what Jesus said in Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So, if we think we have a capability along some line, we want to make sure that we're using it to the best of our ability. Not feeling, oh, I'm better than someone else, but feeling thankful to the Heavenly Father that He may have given us that much ability. Remember, Paul said, what hast thou that thou hast not received? There's no one of us here that can say we have any ability except what our Heavenly Father has seen fit to grant us. There's no doubt that statement in Luke 12:48 is applicable in many ways. For instance, it can be along the lines of money, property, material possessions in general. And if we should be so fortunate as to be retired with a good pension and at least a fair measure of health and ability, there are many for services for the Lord and the brethren. But whether we're retired or whether we're just starting out on our work, there is plenty of opportunity for everyone to do His service. It makes me shudder once in a while when I've heard one or two brethren say, oh, since I retired, I have a hard time finding something to do. Those are words which should never be found in the mouth of anyone who's consecrated to do the Lord's will. You might be serving as a pilgrim, one's abilities and understanding of the truth and the spirit of the truth qualifying for it, or it might be largely in calling upon the sick and the isolated brethren within an area, or by mail correspondence with such brethren. And today, tapes are often sent out by brethren to other isolated brethren. And until you contact some of these isolated brethren, you don't realize how much they appreciate any calls, any letters, any tapes, or any help that the ones in larger classes are able to give them. But they do appreciate it, brethren. And so when you have a little opportunity to serve some of your brethren in that way, be sure that you make use of that opportunity, and the Lord will bless you for it. Yes, there are many such ways of serving Him and His people with the time. Another, and not always fully appreciated, application of Jesus' word just quoted in respect to the clarity of truth concerning our Heavenly Father's plan and character, which He told us would be especially for His faithful saints at the end of the age, the time in which we're living. Now, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the ancient worthies were faithful to whatever measure of truth had been laid out before them. But we find that each one was doing what he understood to the best of his individual ability. Paul in Hebrews 11th chapter, and then James 5:10, held these up as examples. He said, James said, "Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." Yes, brethren, it is fine to recognize that we have some outstanding examples among those ancient worthies. And even though they were given the opportunity of the high calling, they certainly are excellent examples for us, even as James tells us. But since they were faithful to what he revealed to them, how about ourselves? How about you and me today, if they're to be examples for us? I trust we are, brethren, but wishful thinking along these lines can be very dangerous to our spiritual welfare. And there is a tendency, I believe, for all of us to indulge in wishful thinking at times. That if we stop and examine ourselves in the light of the Scriptures, the example in the light of various examples around us, and examples of the past, we may not be quite so sure that everything is going well for us. From time to time we find brethren trying to live with the standards of the Dark Ages. That's a sad thing too. The Dark Age brethren were only held responsible for what was given to them. But when the Lord said, "Here is a clear understanding of my plan and character," well, I'm satisfied with the Dark Ages standards. Are we putting in our hearts and minds to do God's will above everything else? God didn't give us this understanding of His plan and His character just to fill and make the Bible and the helps a little thicker. He gave them to us because we needed them in the present time. Yes, we're getting to the time when anarchy and the tearing and selfishness are certainly going to seed. Just how long it will be, we don't know. We don't set future dates. And we've seen everyone that's set future dates has gotten himself and others into trouble. But brethren, when we see how those things are developing, the Lord is telling us we're getting close to the end of our earthly course. So we want to be sure, dear brethren, that we're not trying to live by the standards of the Dark Ages. We know one family in a class where we were in Missouri many years ago, and eventually they went more and more by the Dark Age standards, and today they're in a nominal church. We're no longer brother and sister to them, we're just Mr. and Mrs. So it's very sad when you run across experiences like that, but we believe the Lord permits us to have those experiences as a warning. Don't you follow in that way, you'll be even more responsible, having seen what happens to somebody else. Throughout the ages, from Abel's and Noah's time until John the Baptist's time, those ancient worthies, or as we like the way our German brethren call them, they call them heroes of faith instead of ancient worthies. And isn't that really a very good designation for those dear ones back there who are faithful to the Father's commands, heroes of faith. Yes, they develop their characters by the law of the truth given them by the Lord, and we know that an excellent earthly reward is promised them, and they will shortly receive it when the church is completed. So, in a sense, you might say, let us hurry up and try to do the very best we can so that we can finish our course earlier, and we might like to think of it as helping to prepare the way for the dear ancient worthies to receive their reward. Now, for 19 centuries, God has, through Christ, been developing and testing the characters, including humility and heart loyalty and love, of those invited to become of the new creation. Now, to those fully faithful, a much greater reward is promised. Will we be among those receiving it when the church is complete? We trust that we will, brethren. But none of us can do any more than help one another a little bit. Basically, each one has to show by his own thoughts, words, and actions that he is qualified as the Lord lays out the qualifications. Now, since the time of our Lord's second presence began, Satan's maneuvers and deception have become so much more severe, and God foreknew this, so he gave us the opportunity to receive the especially clear understanding necessary to be fortified against these deceptions. And what are we individually and as an ecclesia doing with the precious truths and with the spirit of the truth he's offered for us? These things grow brighter and brighter each day as time goes on, but do we find that our appreciation of them is growing brighter, or is it getting somewhat dimmer? Now, in other words, are we going backwards instead of forwards in the Christian walk? Well, I wouldn't think of deciding that for anyone else, but each one, with the help of the Lord, can and must decide whether or not he is going backward or she is going backward, and then adjust accordingly if there's any finding of that. Peter spoke in blunt terms of two classes who would do this. It shows how God views them and us if we follow their example. We trust we won't, but it may be well to examine for a moment. Peter said that they had once escaped the character and doctrinal pollutions of the world and had known the way of righteousness. Then we read from 2 Peter 2:22, but it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Rather severe, isn't it? But when the dog returned to his vomit, does that not picture those who at once cast aside the doctrines of Christendom and recognized they weren't fit for spiritual food? And then if they later go back to those same beliefs, isn't that the dog returning to his vomit? It's not elegant, but it illustrates how the Lord views it if we go back to the old doctrinal position that we once recognized as unfit for the Christian. And now the sow returning to her wallow in the mire would vindicate those who had once recognized the poor standards of conduct and character in the world and in the nominal systems, and then came up to the Christian standards, and then later went back to the old standards. The Lord put those scriptures in there so that we could read them and make sure that we didn't follow those examples. Now, in many ecclesias around the country, we find some going back to the doctrinal and character teaching that they'd once rejected as unfit for spiritual food. Now, God doesn't force any of these standards or teachings upon us, but he has provided all the helps, even as he said he would. Remember, he said he would first return, and then he would clarify God's plan and character for his faithful people. And he would do that through a faithful and wise servant. If we don't recognize the presence and the helps which he provided to sue that faithful and wise servant, are we really living in the harvest time, or are we living in the dark ages? I trust no one here is following that practice, but it's something we better be examining ourselves about if these things don't mean what they used to. Now, when any form of deception and disrespect for better things develops among the world, we find it's shortly cropping up among the Lord's people. In fact, anytime any practice or tendency crops up in the world, regrettably we find it slipping in the back way among some of the Lord's people. It's regrettable, but we want to be sure that it's not being permitted as far as we're individually concerned. Right now, you might say, dictatorships on the one extreme and anarchy on the other are becoming more and more prevalent in the world. Do we see it among the brethren? Let's read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 6. We'll read it in part. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 6. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, ever learning and never able to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Isn't that something to consider, brethren? Did you know of anyone who once had a clear understanding of the truth who went into, you might say, atheism, no belief? All those few that we know of who once had it and then later left the truth went into some of the nominal systems. I don't know of one that ever went into heathenism. So Satan keeps, you might say, a coat of false paint on his deceptions. He doesn't just say throw over the thing completely, but still act like you and talk like you thought you were a Christian, even though you've thrown away the things that once were recognized as important. Now, when we see the situation forming, we want to watch out. Another thing, I'm thankful to say that I don't see it in our own ecclesia, but we have found sometimes you'll get certain cliques within a class that will ignore scriptural admonitions in an effort to force their own ways. And some time ago, we learned of a problem. Some of them were asking about what to do when an elder in an indirect manner tried to run the ecclesia's affairs by his own personal decisions, rather than submitting important policy decisions and the questions that should be decided by the class to them. In other words, he was doing it. And we recall down in central Illinois, this was about 40 or 45 years ago, they had a brother, he happened to be a doctor, and he was the one elder in the class, and he made all decisions. He told everybody what to do and what not to do. He died, and the ecclesia just fell apart. So it isn't an idea to have any one person running. And I think, as we've mentioned here before, every once in a while somebody will say, well, who's the principal elder in Chicago? Who's your chief elder? My only answer I've ever given or ever will give is, our Lord Jesus Christ is our chief elder. We have 12 elders, and we're thankful to say that none of them is trying, so far as we know at least, is trying to run the ecclesia. And that's the way it should be. But Satan has so many ways of tripping us up, if we permit it, both as individuals and as ecclesias. So we want to be sure, dear brethren, that we continue in that way, that we're all of us primarily brethren, one of the other, regardless of what particular function each one may be performing. Now, there were at least three well-worded articles in answer to a question covering these principles of the truth, bringing out how both a class generally and how one or more of its leaders might go astray in the class affairs, and what scriptures had to say about it. We won't quote to any extent from them, but we'll refer the articles in case any of you would like to read them. The first article is reprint 1889 through 96. 1889 through 96, the page entitled Decently in an Order. Then there's a question and answer group on reprint 1923 in the second column. Then reprint 5793, called Proper Basis of Honor in the Church, and especially the subheading Humility, a Prime Requisite. And we find also another one, reprint 5921, Loving the Classes, subheading Pastoral Advice. And these in Volume 6, our pastor brings out principles which should go far towards preventing elders or deacons from becoming more or less dictators, or any one particular brethren. Equally important, out of preventing the ecclesias from being too hypercritical and severe with the elders who are conscientiously trying to live up to the responsibilities assigned by the Lord and by their brethren. Yes, there's a danger of going to one extreme or the other. Either it is one ruling, or the group generally becoming so hypercritical that it makes it impossible for the ones assigned the duties to carry them out. We have to recognize that our elders are limited in their abilities. They have weaknesses the same as the others. And on the other hand, the elders have to recognize that the ecclesia is the Lord's arrangement, not their private affair. Now, in studying over the matter of Christian principles and practices, it was surprising how many times and how many ways our Lord and His inspired apostles emphasized the necessity of careful consideration and application of the instructions in respect to our determining the truth respecting the divine plan and the divine character. Yes, it was surprising if we examined those things. Now, neither is complete or acceptable without due respect for the companion truths of the other. Now, if our words and our conduct and our attitude show a measure of disrespect for either, then they declare that we have little real heart appreciation of the depths of the divine plan and the divine character. To illustrate this matter, we might be able to present the framework of the plan in great detail. But if we lack the true spirit of love for our Father, our Lord, and our brethren, then we have developed a character likeness to a very, very poor extent. We better ask ourselves whether we really are growing into the character likeness of our head, and are we a credit either to God's plan or His character if we are find ourselves falling short in that respect. Now, on the other hand, we might be very kindly towards our brethren and do many lovely things for them and seem to others to be very loving. Yet if we're willing to accept a spiritually instructive literature containing blasphemous doctrines, are we really showing respect for the Heavenly Father and for His Word? I think I may have used this illustration, pardon me, Ann, but some years ago now, I was meeting with some brethren in a mixed class, and one of them gave me some, offered to give me some literature, nominal church literature. It had some good points in it, but as he looked at it a little bit, practically all of the blasphemous doctrines of Christendom were in it. I said, oh, look at those things. Oh, let's forget about those and just take that which is good. I shuddered for a minute. I don't know whether I was polite or not, but I said, sister, I happen to be a sister, but I've had some brothers and sister. If a sister in the ecclesia is going to have some of the brethren in for dinner, and she prevents a lovely meal, and it comes to the dessert, you look at the dish and there's some filth, and you say, sister, there's some filth in this dish of dessert. We'll just take a spoon, flip out the filth and eat the rest. Isn't that what we're doing if we offer to someone nominal church literature or those doctrines and say, oh, get the good out of it and leave the rest? It isn't a very pleasant illustration, possibly, but sometimes the Lord, as Peter, He did through Peter, gives us an illustration which shows how terribly He views something that we might view rather lightly. But if we're striving our best to get those, learn things as He shows them to us, then we're not going to get in any such troubles. Now, brethren, the practice of Christian principles is not an intermittent matter for the called, the chosen, and the faithful. No, it's a daily life. We'd like to read Galatians 6:9. Be not weary in well-doing. Yes, in other words, the Christian principles are ours to apply at home, in the office, in the shopping center, wherever we may be. It's not an intermittent matter. Now, it was said of the Logos that he was daily the Father's delight. And I'm sure, brethren, while we start way short of the standard, by the time we've been in the truth for a number of years, we should be becoming more and more daily the Heavenly Father's delight, in spite of our weaknesses, which are covered by our Lord's merit. But we are delight to him because we are doing our very best, in spite of our weaknesses, to live up to the Christian principles which he has given us in his word. Are we really our Lord's footstep followers? Are we, at least to some extent, the Heavenly Father's and our Lord's delight each day of our consecrated life? If we're doing our best, brethren, we certainly are. And I trust that every one of us here is manifesting that to such an extent that we are increasingly a delight in the light of our Heavenly Father's and our Lord's thoughts. Our well-doing includes, but it's not limited to, personal favors to our brethren, to our families, and maybe the world about us. Does it not also include, or at least should include, the practice of every Christian principle and every grace of Christian character? That's what it really should mean, being not weary in well-doing. Now, sometimes pride may get our minds focused on the fact that we've done one or two things well, and if that pride continues, it may soon blind us to increasing the neglect of other aspects of the Christian life. So let us be careful on that. It's the well-balanced and not the specialized character which will bring the rewards promised to the seven phases of the church in Revelation, the second and third chapters. We won't take time to read those, but there are the rewards promised to the seven phases of the church, and we want to focus particularly on the Laodicean period, when the trials are the worst, but they are offset by the special helps given us so that we can understand both the plan and the character of our Heavenly Father and his blessed Son. Brethren, may we continue to apply those principles in our daily life so that the Lord sees that we're doing our best. And according to the fifth chapter of John, the Lord is our judge in the matter by the Heavenly Father's special assignment. We trust all this, brethren, may help each of us to think a little bit more about how we can better serve our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, and also our dear brethren about us. We thank you for the privilege and responsibility of going over these scriptures with you. And now we turn back to our chairman for the chapter.
We'd like to thank Brother Newell for reminding you of the diligence involved in our love of Christian principles.